So for anyone visiting, I need to kind of give a disclaimer that I'm normally not the person up here, so give it another try next week. But yeah, and my voice sounds different than Matt's voice, and I don't have the long beard or anything like that. So yeah, I am the youth minister, director of music here, and so if you're a visitor, that's just some context for who I am. Originally, I was supposed to preach on Father's Day, actually, and then Lydia Adeline surprised us and came a month early, the day before Father's Day. I became a dad on the Saturday before Father's Day, and I called Matt at like 4 a.m. on Saturday morning, and I was like, listen, I know I'm scheduled, I'll still do it, you know, but he said that I should sit in that really uncomfortable hospital chair and go through all the pain that comes with that. But but I remember calling Matt on Saturday at 4 a.m. telling him Adeline would be born soon. I'd still preach if needed, but obviously I did not do that. Bert stepped in, so thank you. And the music team made a lot of adjustments, but that's why I called this Living a Life of Worship Take Two. And if I would have gotten sick or broken my leg or, you know, something else, then we would have moved on to Take Three and Take Four and so on, and it would have just kept going that way. But I'm really excited to be here and teach this lesson, this message. Today we're taking a break from Luke. We're going to spend some time talking about what we were studying. And I had to rewrite a lot of this because I said what we've been studying at youth, but we haven't studied Romans 12 at youth for 2 or 3 months now because of Adeline being born. But I'm really excited to talk to you about what we had been studying at youth. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 12. And I'll give you some explanation for how we ended up there. About a year ago, a couple of students came to me and they had ideas for things we could talk about as a youth group. One of the big questions that I wanted to answer was, I'm a Christian, now what? What should my response be? What should my life look like? How should I live, act, or think? Give us some practical applications. And I thought these were really good questions, and after talking to the students for a little bit, my mind was immediately drawn to Romans 12. I just think there are so many applications given there. So after prayerful consideration, I decided to teach Romans 12 at midweek, and we've spent about 15 weeks studying Romans 12. We have some more weeks to go. We are going to pick back up this week. We took a break for summer because students were traveling, so we did some different teaching over the summer. But I think that Romans 12 gives answers to these questions. I think that it gives really good application. It gives some straightforward, easy application too. And so I've loved teaching this passage. I've loved discussing with students what they're learning and then kind of hearing how it's been applied to our other studies too, as we've been studying Daniel and James in Sunday school and just seeing the connections that are being made there as well. We are going to pick it back up this week at youth, and so I just kind of wanted to share with you today some of the stuff that we've been talking about, whether you're a student ministry parent or just a congregation member that's curious what we do at youth on a regular basis. With that said, I want to share a little bit about our retreat today, too. So I'm going to kind of tie in thoughts, and the students will probably connect the dots better than some of you. So I'm sorry if the dots don't connect. I'll try to loop back around and make it make sense to everybody. But one of the things I wanted to bring up is just the fact that Scripture is full of pictures of how Christians should live. On our retreat earlier this summer, we spent some time talking about walking worthy. The example of walking is just living. In Scripture, walking is equated to life. Unlike today, in biblical times, people didn't drive everywhere or ride their electric dirt bikes all around the city of Katy. But they walked, right? They had to walk everywhere they went. For them, walking was living. So that was the picture that we saw on the retreat. We saw this picture of walking equated to living. Today we're going to see a similar picture in Romans 12. We're going to see a picture of a living sacrifice. This picture is one of service and dedication. It's a picture of genuine worship. Far too often, I think, when we hear the words worship, we think of just the singing in church, right? I know for a long time growing up, when I thought of heaven, I thought that the only way we'd worship God was singing the second song today, and we'd all be wearing white robes and playing a harp. I don't take that view of heaven anymore. I think that worship encompasses a lot more. And so today we're going to talk about worship in a broader sense. I love that, for those of you who don't know, I started attending this church just as an attender. I didn't like apply for a job and then come here. So when I say like I love something about the church, I genuinely do. I'm not like this isn't sponsored, you know. So I love the fact that our worship service is called a worship service. It is not just the singing that we refer to as worship, but the teaching, the prayers, the fellowship lunch afterwards. All of this is part of our worship. And so we tend to think broader than just singing when we think of worship. So the singing is also worship, in case I didn't say that. I think the singing is worship, and I love that the songs we sung today go so well with this message. But today, as we talk about worship, we're going to go broad. We're going to discuss living a life of worship within these walls, but especially outside these walls in our daily lives. So when I talk about worship, we're going to look at worship as an offering of everyday life to God. I think that a true Christian should be a genuine worshiper. So this comes at a time that's also applicable to what Matt's been teaching in Luke. I wanted to tie this in a lot to the thief on the cross, because I can't help but think that if the saint on the cross, let me rephrase this. I can't help but think that assuming we don't get raptured or die this afternoon, we'll have an opportunity to live out our faith for longer than the saint on the cross did. I love the story of the thief's conversion to the saint. I love the rich theology that comes from that. I love the teaching and examples it sets before us. I love the arguments against Catholic teaching or any teaching that says you need to be baptized. You know, just point to the thief on the cross for examples of all those things. But the thief on the cross is a believer for at most a couple of hours. And I think that we have a greater opportunity to live out our faith and to worship God with our lives. That is assuming you make it through the fellowship lunch. So I hope none of you brought anything that isn't going to help us make it through the fellowship lunch. But yeah, assuming you make it through the fellowship lunch, assuming you don't get bored to death by the members meeting or something like that, you will have an opportunity to live out your faith. Even if you converted today, you'd have an opportunity to live out your faith for longer than the saint on the cross did. So with all that said, all that out of the way, let's stand together and read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You may be seated. All right, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, right now I just ask that you speak, that your word is communicated clearly, that my personality or quirks or stuttering or misspeaking doesn't get in the way of the communication of your word. I pray that, as we sang earlier, that you would show us Christ in this text. I pray that this would be a life change or a course correct, or just the words that someone needs to hear this morning. God, I thank you so much for this congregation, this fellowship. I thank you so much for all the students that you've brought here who are able to partake in the youth group activities and the teaching and our retreats. God, you've blessed us so much, especially in the last few years. It's just been easy to see. And so we're so thankful for that. God, I thank you that you've given us all that we need to live a life that honors you. I pray that today we would dive in and use the tools and resources that you've given us. God, I pray for a few minutes that we would set aside distractions, and that we would be well-focused, and that as we read and study your word, we would worship you during this time. But I pray also that afterwards, when we sing, we would respond with hearts of worship. I pray that as we engage in fellowship and over lunch today, that we would have an attitude and a heart of worship. I pray that as we look at the budget, we would even worship you in our giving and in our discussion, Lord. Thank you so much for this church and all the other churches that are meeting across the country this morning. I pray that that Christ's name would be lifted up this morning. And I also just ask for safety for us and the other churches in our community and in our nation and our world. God, we're so thankful that we can come gather together. I pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. We thank you also for the beautiful weather this morning and just the opportunity we have to look at nature and to see your handiwork. God, I pray that this word this morning, that your words would nourish us and encourage us and allow us to grow as worshipers and as sanctified believers. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So as we dive in, I got to quote Tommy Cannell, because the first word in this passage is the word therefore. And in Sunday school, Tommy has told us, if you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for, right? So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to refer back to Romans 11, specifically verses 32 through 36. So go ahead and follow along with me now. Romans 11, verse 32. For God has shut up all disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I want to use this passage to set the context for what we're talking about. I think the last verse there, verse 36, is probably the most important leading into Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because it says, because all things are for God, from him and to him. Paul is about to give these next instructions based on that. It's because of this that Paul's about to urge believers to worship. The term urge here is a gentle command. It's an encouragement and an exhortation. It's a call to action, a call to obedience. This gentle command is reserved specifically for believers. Paul here is urging the brethren. He's urging those who've already put their faith in Jesus Christ, those whose souls already belong to Christ. I think sometimes we have a way of getting this out of order. A genuine worshiper should be someone who's already a believer. Non-believers can seemingly do a lot of the things that we may discuss in Romans 12, but these things are ultimately meaningless without a correct focus and motivation, heart intentions. And even for us believers, we can do the things in Romans 12, but not have the right heart focus or motivation. So if you're a note taker this morning, I'm going to give you four main points, and the fourth point will have three subpoints. Sorry if that bothers you. I don't know what note takers order. I don't know what you like if you're a note taker, but I'm going to give you four main points. Point four will have three subpoints. So let's start with point number one. That was a test. I was seeing if any of you thought I was going to start further. Point number one, a genuine worshiper is motivated by what God has done for him. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. So you see, our worship, our motivation should stem from the fact that all things are for God, from him and to him. God is the one who deserves our praise, our attention, and our obedience. Paul continues urging believers by the mercies of God. When we talk about the mercies of God, I don't think this is just talking about God's attribute of mercy. I don't think this is just saying like the attribute of God's mercy, but more broader than that, I guess. This is everything to do with salvation and all the ways that God has showed us mercy. God's mercy in this case would include his love for us, the fact that we're alive today, the fact that we're here, the fact that we're born in America, the fact that we get to hear his word, and the fact ultimately that we can have hope And even while death is an enemy, it's not the end for those who believe. This means that the applications for this passage, for the rest of the applications I'll give today, they're reserved for those who have trusted in Christ. Without our motivation and obedience centered on the work of Christ on the cross and God's mercy, our efforts or good actions are ultimately meaningless. The good news is that if you're in a place today where you're not yet a believer, God's mercy is extended to those who don't yet believe. Pastor Matt has just finished teaching on Christ's crucifixion in Luke. He's given us great detail about what the crucifixion was like and how brutal and painful this would have been for Christ, taking on the punishment and the death that we deserve. Go ahead and turn to Romans 5, starting in verse 6. I think this passage summarizes the mercies of God in an ultimate way. So Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation." So if you want to stay in Romans 5, I think we're going to kind of work our way back to Romans 12. So if you just want to keep your finger there. So these are the mercies of God. This is a summary of God's mercy towards us in an ultimate way, and this ought to motivate our worship. So first of all, we just need to be motivated properly. We know what Christ has done for us. We know who God is. We know that all things are for him, from him, by him, and so that ought to motivate our worship. So this brings me to point number two. A genuine worshiper surrenders all facets of his life to God. I thought it was really interesting the first time I was kind of working through this passage. Since we're talking about believers, it's assumed that their souls already belong to God. The souls have already been surrendered to God. And so now we're being told to surrender our bodies as a living sacrifice. So already we're kind of getting multiple parts of man submitted to God here. When we read about the sacrifice and surrender, we get a picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The word present carries with it the connotation of surrendering or yielding. It pictures an offering placed on the altar. At one time, this act of presenting the sacrifice was reserved for the priests. But now, because of Christ's sacrifice, the middleman's been cut out. We can surrender or yield directly to God through Christ Jesus. So here we're being called to yield our bodies. So you may ask, what does that mean? Well, I think in Romans 6, so you can go over to Romans 6 now. Back in Romans 6, Paul actually gives us a hint at how to surrender our bodies to Christ. So let's start in verse 12, Romans 6, 12 through 13. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So here's the calling this morning. Don't give in to the flesh. Don't let your body be a tool of sin and unrighteousness. Instead, use your body to glorify God. A professor from Dallas Theological Seminary named Thomas Constable has a quote for this passage that I think puts it into perspective of practical ways to worship God with your body. It says, "We should present ourselves to God and our body parts, our eyes representing what we look at, our ears what we listen to, our mouths what we say, hands what we do, feet where we go, hearts what we love, minds what we think about, wills the decisions we make, We should present all these as instruments in order to fulfill his will. So most of you know, through our bodies, we seem to do stupid things. You can just look at James 3, 1 through 12 to see just the destruction of the tongue, right? Just one part of the body. The tongue is extremely destructive. With our feet, we often go places that we shouldn't. With our hands, we fight and cause quarrels. With our eyes, we look at things that we shouldn't. We look at things that go against God. But it doesn't have to be this way. Instead, we can present our bodies, we can present the members of our bodies as instruments of the Holy Spirit's, as instruments of righteousness. I believe in one Holy Spirit. Okay. Don't get me there. Recorded audio. With our tongues, we can encourage, evangelize, we can teach, sing, and edify. We can have fellowship together. With our feet, we can travel and love people in our community. Even further than that, people use their feet to travel around the nation and around the world to share the gospel. With our hands, we can prepare a meal for someone, just like Stuart was talking about signing up for the care calendars. We can also fix up a widow's house or help someone in need. With our eyes, we can read scripture, but we can also simply look at the blessings that God has given us and give him the recognition that he deserves. But I'll go even further than this. I've kind of listed spiritual things that you can do, but the world around us is full of opportunities to present our bodies and worship God. William Barclay said this about the text we're studying. So Paul says, take your body, take all the tasks that you do every day, take the ordinary work of the shop, the factory, the shipyard, the mine, and offer it all as an act of worship to God. So our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, our conversations can be God-honoring even if there's not spiritual topics involved. I think the way that you treat your boss and your customers, or the way that you interact with coworkers, or even for me, the way I respond to bad drivers. In those moments, we choose whether we worship or whether we respond from the flesh. I feel like Stuart read my manuscript. Where is Stuart? I feel like Stuart read my manuscript because your prayer was spot on. And I know he didn't read the manuscript, but he talked about a lot of things that we're going to cover today. But one of the things he talked about was this. We can't prevent sin from persisting. For as long as we're on this earth, we will sin. We'll respond from the flesh. A driver will cut you off and you're going to get upset about it. I'm going to get upset about it. But by the power of God, that sin doesn't need to rule over us or our bodies. We don't have to be slaves to sin. And that's Romans 6:18. See, we're kind of working our way through Romans back to Romans 12. Let's go back to Romans 12. Let's go to look at verse 1 again, kind of touch base and see where we're at. Romans 12:1, again, it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We're to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Again, this is depicting that Old Testament system. But now, rather than the spilling of blood of an animal to cover sin, we ought to live a life of worship. When I'm talking about worship, again, we're talking about complete dedication. Christ's blood covered all our sins, so our blood doesn't need to be spilled. But now we respond in obedience. I keep thinking about the fact that a living sacrifice is an oxymoron. A sacrifice is dead, period. That's a sacrifice, right? Blood is spilled. But Christ's sacrifice changed everything about the old covenant. So now we see this picture, and it's in a completely new light that we look at it. Hebrews 9:11 through 14 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more
will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So because of Christ's sacrifice, there's no longer a need for any animal sacrifice. His sacrifice was complete, once and for all. Because of his sacrifice, his mercies, his love for us, we should respond with an attitude of worship by submitting our bodies as tools for his will. Paul says that this is your spiritual service of worship, this complete dedication, this submission to God. The word spiritual here is the Greek word logikos, and I'm really bad at those. I listen to the Strong's like dictionary, read them out loud to try and get it right. Or I could just maybe listen to, I don't know what Barry listens to get all the names right in his podcast, but yeah, I'm really bad at those. So, but I think the word spiritual here is the Greek word logikos, which literally translates as logical or reasonable. So while I think our worship should be spiritual, it's also reasonable. In light of all that God's done for us, it's only reasonable to offer God all that we have, all that he's given us, all that we are. It's only reasonable that we respond with faith and obedience. It's only reasonable that we worship. It's the logical response. So while I do think worship is a spiritual thing, I think that it's logical. The creator, the chief being of the universe, the God who sent his son to die in our place, he's the one who deserves our service. There's no one more deserving of it. It's only logical that we worship him. Again, we're not just talking about singing the songs in church. We're talking about complete dedication to God and his word. While we're here, while we're outside of church, while we're being cut off by the seemingly worse and worse Katie drivers, we're talking about sincere, loving, and heartfelt devotion and praise with both our body and our soul. We should worship God in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we conduct our business, in the way we interact with friends, family, and even enemies, in the way we interact with our fellow believers, and in the way we interact with non-believers. Worship shouldn't just be something that occurs in the church walls. It should be demonstrated every day in our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. It's kind of like integrity, right? Not everybody sees what you're thinking, but your thoughts should still honor and glorify God. Here's another Barclay quote. This is kind of the same quote with a little more added. He said, "A man may say, 'I am going to church to worship God,' but he should also be able to say, 'I am going to the factory, the shop, the office, the school, the garage, the locomotive shed, the mine, the shipyard, the buyer, the field, the garden, to worship God.'" So this is the application, that we live a life of service and dedication to God. But I think this is a struggle because the world is enticing. And so Paul begins to address this struggle right at the beginning of verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world." So this brings us to point number 3. A genuine worshiper is shaped by God, not the world. One of my favorite things that I learned that kind of stuck with me while I was studying this passage is the definition for conform and kind of the context that surrounds it. We know that Paul is addressing genuine believers at this point in the passage, yet he's giving a warning against conformity with the world. The word conformed here actually means and carries a connotation of masquerading or putting on a mask. It's a picture of outward behavior that doesn't reflect what's within. It's a picture of hypocrisy, a picture of instability. I don't know if this is like attached to it because I'm not a Greek scholar, but the Greek word to me looks kind of like schizophrenia or something like that. And so it looks like, you know, kind of like shifted personalities or something like that. So the whole point here is not to wear the mask of the world. You know, act out what you believe, live out what you believe, rather than believing one thing in your heart, but acting a different way, acting like the world. So let's be clear on what defines the world so that we can avoid wearing this mask. And the world, first of all, is this present sinful age, and it's marked by rebellion against God. 1 John 2:16 says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, The lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is marked by lust, pride, and idolatry. I wish that we could say that we never stumble on these things. I wish we could say we never act in accordance with the world, but it's all too common that we fall into these temptations. When I think of the application and correlations to youth in this passage, I immediately think of peer pressure. There are students who genuinely believe in Jesus, who love Jesus and trust in him, yet their culture and their friends persuade them to put on the mask of the world and to do worldly things. Even though a student's heart is in the right place, it's very easy for them to put on the mask of the world. But I think that that's also being too critical of students and not critical enough of us adults. I think it's easy for us adults to do it too. We can all think of a time we've felt pressured to wear the mask of the world, whether it's at work, with friends, certain family members, in private. We all feel pressure from the flesh or from the world to act in a way that doesn't reflect what we truly believe. We're hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite. I think that's the hardest part of like preaching for me, is like getting over the fact that like I am a hypocrite. The good news is that Christ rescues us from the world. He rescues us from our hypocrisy, and we can trust in him. Galatians 1:3-5 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Because Christ has rescued us from this world, this present sinful age, and because he is the only one worthy of our praise, he's the one who we should desire to shape us, not the world. When I taught this at midweek, I asked a few questions to kind of give some application. So my questions are this: is the music you're listening to being written by people that hate God? How about the shows and the movies that you're watching? What about the people you're hanging out with? How do they feel about your faith? How do they feel about God? Are your thoughts, actions, and attitude being shaped by people who don't care or know Scripture? For many of us, the answer to some of these questions may very well be yes. Listen to what Romans 1:28-32 says about a mind shaped by the world. It says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." This is what conformity with the world looks like. These are the actions and behaviors of the world. Are you caught up in the things of the world? Has the world around you shaped your lifestyle? Having this picture in Scripture, a picture of a depraved mind, can be very helpful to us. As we look at this, we should question who or what is shaping us. Are we being shaped by the world around us? Or are we being transformed by the renewing of our minds? The big application question here is, are you spending enough time in God's Word for it to shape you? Are you meditating on His Word? And even more than that, are you applying His Word to your life? I think we all need adjustment in our thinking to be in accordance with God's Word. Whenever I read this verse, I consistently think about it as a daily, lifelong process. Like reprogramming a computer or making course corrections to a sailing ship, we are all in need of corrections and adjustments in our lives. Colossians 3:2 tells us, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So some of you may ask, what are the things of above? One reformer said this: "Those things which are above signifies heavenly or spiritual goods, such as faith, peace, a patient heart, love, chastity, and such things. Those things which are beneath means carnal goods, such as pleasures, riches, and the glory of the world. We must be prepared to refocus our minds on the things of heaven, the things above, rather than the temporary pleasures of fame and fortune that this world offers. But we all get off course. We all take our eyes off the prize, and we need to continuously come back to this. We need to refocus. We need to refocus on the things of above, refocus our motivation, rethink our lifestyle as a living sacrifice. That should be the lifestyle we're striving for. But the world wants to shape us. The world wants our conformity, and our flesh is easily drawn to the things of the world. The Lord knows that this is a struggle, and I think that's why it's discussed here. Paul goes immediately from genuine devoted worship, and he turns against a warning against conformity of the world. The world desires our worship and our attention. The world wants our service. But the Lord is the only one who is logically and reasonably worthy of these things. So rather than taking on the outward appearance of the world, we as the redeemed are called to receive inward change that dictates our outward behavior. For true worship to take place, we must undergo continuous inward change, conforming not to the things of the world, but morphing from a self-centered man to a Christ-centered one. Again, I feel like, Stuart, you read this and you prayed a lot of these things in your prayer this morning. So with that said, let's look at point four. A genuine worshiper seeks God's will. The whole purpose of this renewal of our minds, this transformation, is that we'll follow and demonstrate the truthfulness of the will of God. Okay, I know I've done this a bunch, but I'm rereading Romans 12, 1 and 2 again, just so we can kind of mark where we're at. When I taught this at youth, side note, when I taught this at youth, I did these two verses over 4 weeks. And so I think every time we're like rereading it, it's kind of when the next lesson took place. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 yet again. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We're told only God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Not only is his will perfect, as the verse said, but the Greek word here implies that it is complete. It's safe to say that our wills are not generally good, acceptable, perfect, or complete. Our wills are narrow-minded, self-seeking, and usually reliant on what's happening directly around us. James 4, 13 through 17 says this about the will of man. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Our wills are arrogant. It's common for man to make plans without first consulting God. We rely on temporary things and we put our hopes in our own goals and profits. But we are a vapor. To give another example from the book of Job, it says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. This is going to sound mean to some of you, but this morning in Sunday school, I think Tommy Cannell said, somebody asked Tommy, how are you doing? And he's like, I'm all right. And I'm like, he's a vapor, you know. So that might sound kind of mean, but I think that was, we had studied that together, but we are, it's true. Whether you're closer in age to death or, you know, you're not, because anything can happen. We're temporary. Whereas temporary is a vapor, a flower, or a shadow. This age, this world, this generation, it's temporary. It only makes sense, again, it's only logical, since we're so temporary that we would live in accordance with the will of God. So this brings me to my first sub-point under point four. A person with a transformed will trustingly accepts and follows God's plan. A person with a transformed will trustingly accepts and follows God's plan. Thankfully, what we need to live according to God's will, to be a genuine worshiper and a servant, to be completely dedicated to Him, all of this can be found in His Word. We can even summarize it in a short sentence from Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." The end of that verse says, "To die is gain." Today we're going to look at the "live is Christ," right? For me to live is Christ. That kind of encompasses everything. To live, to wake up, to eat, to work, to rest, to enjoy time with friends and family, to go to church, to go on a drive, to watch football, whatever. It encompasses it all. To live is Christ. Christ should be in all of it. He should be the focus of it. Every aspect of our lives, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions should be centered around obedience and worship to Christ and His sacrifice. I think that this is incredibly difficult. I think this is a struggle because the things of the world are so enticing. Whether it's entertainment or humor or anything that draws us in. This summer, at the beginning of summer, we went on a youth retreat. And I think that this retreat was a spiritual mountaintop for me and many of the students and the other adults. But I warned the students that we retreated from the battlefield. We got re-energized. We refocused. We came back reinvigorated. But then when we're back home, we get drawn into the routine and the mundane. Maybe we're coming back to peer pressure from friends. And I warned that there would be struggles. Immediately after the retreat, I read this quote from John MacArthur. It says, "If we are walking worthy of our calling, in humility rather than pride, in unity rather than in divisiveness, in the new self rather than the old, in love rather than lust, in light rather than darkness, in wisdom rather than foolishness, in the fullness of the Spirit rather than the drunkenness of wine, and in mutual submission rather than self-serving independence, then we can be absolutely certain that we will have opposition and conflict." Conflict will come. If we're striving to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, completely dedicated, living as a sacrifice, then there's bound to be struggles. And a major struggle we'll face, which is also my second subpoint, is a person with a transformed will lays aside their own plans no matter the cost. In Matthew 16:24-26, Jesus says, In Matthew 16:24-26, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" I don't think that I'm very good at denying myself or denying my own desires or wants. I hope most of us in this room would admit that we're not good at denying ourselves. But this is what we're called to, that we would deny ourselves and follow Christ daily. This is our sanctification, and it's not a one-time thing. It's something that needs to be occurring regularly, just like the renewing of our minds. God has a plan for us, and it's better than anything we could concoct with our limited scope and narrow views. Denying ourselves requires a perspective change, which brings me to subpoint 3. A person with a transformed will desires the things of God rather than the things of the world. Paul says in Philippians 3:7-8, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." So Paul says everything else in comparison to Christ is trash. When I read passages like this, I think it's evident that Paul wasn't just talking the talk. He's practicing what he preaches. Paul realizes that all earthly things, all the things he once thought of as beneficial, were nothing in comparison to the value of Christ. The things he thought were so attractive, and also the experiences that were so painful, dwindled in the magnitude of Christ. The world looks valuable to us. It's enticing. And I'll be the first to admit that the things of the world are enticing. This is a battle. Not only that, but I know that I can get extremely stressed out when trying to refocus my life. The ideal that is set before us, a life of complete dedication, can seem impossible to achieve, and I think in part that's because it is. It is impossible for us to achieve, but I find hope in these words from Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. So Paul, this giant in the faith, the guy who said to live is Christ, to die is gain, the same guy who said he counted everything that wasn't Christ as garbage, this same guy who instructs believers in Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us openly that he has not achieved the standard, but he presses on. He instructs us to do the same and to continue living in a way that's consistent with the things of God, the things of Scripture. And I don't know about you, but this gives me a lot of hope. Even in our imperfection and failures, there's still hope by the grace of God. We won't ever be perfect until we're united with Christ, but we ought to strive to walk in a manner worthy and to live a life of complete dedication to God. I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 to me can feel like a passage that's been overpreached. Growing up in church, it was one of the first passages that I led in Guy's Bible study. And when Lydia and I were church searching many years ago, it was one of several passages we heard often as we went into different churches. I probably have heard dozens of sermons on these two verses, yet every time I restudy them, I learn new things, or better yet, I relearn things that I need to apply to my own life. I think it's amazing how many facets of humans are covered in these brief two verses. How many parts of us are being called to worship? To recap, first, as believers, it's implied that we've committed our souls to God. Secondly, we're told to render our bodies unto him as instruments for his will. Our eyes, ears, tongues, hands, feet, all for him. Then we're called to renew our minds. So we have soul, body, mind. We're called to renew our mind, to be shaped by him. Finally, we're instructed to follow the will of God rather than our own will. So we ought to worship God through soul, body, mind, and will. I don't know about you, but I think it's safe to say that kind of sums up every way we can possibly worship. This is worship in the broadest view, that we're completely dedicated to God in soul, body, mind, and will. Worship is not just the singing in church. It's not just a strictly spiritual manner, but it's a lifestyle of complete dedication and devotion to God. And we do so because the wondrous mercy that he has shown to us. I want to close with the same quote I read earlier. It says, a man may say, I am going to church to worship God, but he should also be able to say, I'm going to the factory, the shop, the office, the garden, the garage, the school, the locomotive shed, the mine, the shipyard, the field, and the buyer to worship God. As we close today, I hope that you will stand and join the worship team in song as we worship through song. I hope that you'll stay for lunch and worship in your fellowship. I hope that you'll stay for the members meeting and worship in your discussions there. But I also hope that you have been encouraged and refreshed. I'm hungry. I hope that you've been encouraged and refreshed to leave here and to live a life of worship. And I think there's so much more application in Romans 12. So I would encourage you to continue to read on in the passage. And it's just a great passage. And for those of you who do have kids and youth, I would encourage you guys to continue discussing it at home. So let's pray together as the music team comes forward. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the time that we've been able to spend. Thank you for just keeping us safe, for keeping us comfortable, and for allowing us to spend some time this morning together in your word. Thank you for the elders and their preparation for the meeting. Thank you for Pastor Matt and his continued preparation and leadership for the church. I pray that as we go, we would live a life that reflects and honors you. I pray that we would worship together in the walls of this building that you've given us. But I pray that we would also worship in the jobs that you've given us, in the homes that you've given us. And just as every opportunity presents itself, I pray that we would be a people who are worship-minded, that we would be not just Christ-centered, but we would look for every opportunity that we can to worship you in our thoughts and attitudes and actions. I pray that as we go from here, that you will continue to keep us safe. For those who aren't here because of illness and traveling, I pray for health and safety. God, I thank you for the music team and for all the provisions that you make for this church and for all of our regular ministries to be engaging and to be honoring to you. I pray now that our singing would be just a sweet offering to you, and that this would be our response to your words. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.